If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to start in on chapter 2 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 991. So it's hard to overstate the importance of prayer to the life of the Christian. Right? The Christian first becomes a Christian. He or she first receives pardon for sin through the blood of Christ by crying out to God to save them. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the Christian has numerous promises and instructions from Christ regarding prayer. Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. God is glorified in his Son as he answers your prayers. Right? He is invested in answering the prayers of his people. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and Luke writes that he did it to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Right? So prayer is super important. It is the God-ordained means by which we receive what the Lord wills for us to receive. Brian Najipfor quotes Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, who said, moreover, prayer is, in truth, highly necessary for us, for we must, after all, achieve everything through prayer, to be able to keep what we have and to defend it against our enemies, the devil, and the world. And whatever we are to obtain, we must see here in prayer. Therefore, prayer is comfort, strength, and salvation for us, our protection against all enemies, and our victory over them. Okay, so prayer is necessary for the life of the Christian, right? But what about in terms of the church specifically? How are we as a church together to pray? Who should we be praying for and why? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we've been chugging along in the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul is writing to his faithful child in the faith. And Timothy, who's stationed at the church in Ephesus to help shepherd the flock of God there out of some thorny issues that they had. Right? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that he was writing so that they would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That is the theme of the whole letter. Everything is driving to the end so that they might know how to function as a church. And we've seen in chapter 1 the threat of the false teachers in Ephesus. We've seen the reality that Christ came to save sinners, of whom Paul was the foremost and stood as proof. And we saw last week that Timothy was supposed to wage the good warfare. That he was supposed to fight the fight of the faith there in Ephesus. But now Paul is going to shift focus away from Timothy's response to the false teachers, and in chapter 2, he's going to give instructions about how the church is specifically supposed to conduct themselves. Okay, what are some of the things that they're supposed to do when they're together? How are they to do them and why? Okay, chapter 2 gets into that. And so looking specifically then at verses 1 through 2, we're going to see that we as the church are supposed to pray. We're going to see how we're to pray, and we're going to see who we're to pray for and why. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 so that we can get context, and then we'll dive into verses 1 through 2 together. God's word says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that through your Spirit, you would help us to see wonderful things in this text this morning, God. Help us to be instructed by it, Lord, and I pray that you would please help me as I teach. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. From 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, I want us to see three principles about prayer, who to pray for, and why to pray, so that we can live godly and dignified lives to the glory of God. And so looking at our text, our first principle is be encouraged to pray. Be encouraged to pray. Paul says, starting in verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So right away, Timothy and the church in Ephesus are encouraged to pray to the Lord. In the wake of all the instruction about false teachers, in the wake of the reality that Christ came to save, and that Timothy was to wage the good warfare, after that, they need to pray. He says, first of all, then. And Paul isn't making a nice suggestion here in verse 1. He says, I urge. Okay, he is imploring them, appealing with them to be in prayer. In Matthew 8, when the centurion comes to Jesus on behalf of his paralyzed, suffering servant, he appeals to Jesus to heal him, the same word that we have here. In Acts 21:12, after the believers in Caesarea hear the prophecy that Paul would be bound and delivered to the Romans if he went to Jerusalem, Luke writes that those believers who loved him urged him not to go. Again, it's the same word. So what this means, and then in our text, we have, first of all, then, I urge. Paul urges them to pray, which means that prayer is of first importance in the life of Christ's church. We are supposed to be praying people, praying together. When Paul writes to Timothy, who is shepherding the flock in Ephesus, in a letter that would have been read before the different congregations publicly, he is urging that prayers be made, and he's urging that they be made by the church together. That is the context of the instruction. They were to do this together. And you can see this more from the context in verses 8 through 15, where Paul addresses how men and women were to behave when they met together for worship. Okay? The context is that they are praying together. Right, so prayer is of first importance to the local church. This is why we have time specifically set in our services on Sunday morning for a pastoral prayer. Right, this is why we have prayer meeting on Thursday evenings. And as I've heard one pastor say, and I agree, everything else that this church does can fail and fall by the wayside except for the worship of God on Sunday morning and the prayer to God by his saints on Thursday night. Those are the two most important things we do. Okay? Nothing can be more important than worshiping God and coming to him in prayer. All right, so we are to do these things together, and our engagement in prayer then should also reflect the urgency of our need to pray. When we're having the pastoral prayer, we need to be engaged in that prayer, right? Paul urges us to pray. He urged the Ephesians to pray. So you need to be praying along with whoever is leading, okay? Adding your hand of your own prayers to the knocking of the door so that Christ would open and answer those prayers. Consider your heart. And when you pray with your brothers and sisters, do your prayers come out hot? Do they come out of the oven of a heart that knows it's been urged to this task by God's word? And I have to admit that looking at this, I was convicted. I feel like sometimes my prayers come out like frozen TV dinners, right? It comes out of a freezer of obligation rather than the urging of God's word. Thomas Watson, in his book Heaven Taken by Storm, quotes Theodorus, who, after listening to Martin Luther, said, "Once I overheard him in prayer, but good God, with what life and spirit did he pray? It was with so much reverence as if he were speaking to God, yet with so much confidence as if he had been speaking to his friend." And then Watson later says, "God likes those prayers best that come seething hot from the heart." Right? That's the sort of prayer that makes sense of Paul's instruction to first then I urge that prayers be made. All right, so we need to be diligent to pray along with others when they're praying, to not be floating somewhere else in our mind. We need to be considerate of our hearts. But we also need to consider our faithfulness as a church to this task. Okay, so I don't really want to talk about this, but I don't know what else to do here. So last week, we had 167 people at church on Sunday morning. The same week, this past Thursday night, we have 37 people here for prayer meeting. So it could totally be worse. And I'm sure that there are plenty with totally legitimate reasons for not attending prayer meeting regularly. I don't know your heart. That is between you and the Lord. But on the face of it, it is hard to tell that we as a church believe we've been urged by God's word to pray together. Right? And I'm not trying to guilt anyone either, right? Guilt's a really bad motivator, because the moment you stop feeling guilty, you're just going to stop doing whatever it was that you were doing when you were feeling guilty. So the answer isn't guilt. The answer is that I believe in some cases our convictions need to grow to the heights of what God's word says about prayer. And so when we realize that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he taught them how to pray together. Our Father in heaven, right? Give us this day our daily bread. They would pray that prayer together. When we wholeheartedly believe Matthew 18:19-20, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. When we see of the church in Acts 1:14 that all these with one accord were devoting themselves together to prayer. Right? And then after that, 3,000 repent after Pentecost. They trust in Christ. And the very next verse in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then just a few verses later, Luke writes that they were doing this day by day. So you can keep going through the book of Acts and see this. They all get together in Acts 4 and they pray for boldness, and the Lord answers their prayers. He actually shakes the place that they were meeting, and they go out and they keep boldly proclaiming the gospel, and many more people are saved. So when we see these things, we are corrected by them. We are trained in righteousness, and our convictions regarding prayer and prayer together grows. And then coming to prayer meeting, I think, isn't something we ought to do as much as something we get to do. That's my hope for us. When I look at this text, when we see that we're urged to prayer together, is that this is something that we get to do. Right? We should be encouraged to pray. So we can back out of the proverbial woodshed for a second. Looking at verse 1 again, Paul is urging the church in Ephesus to pray, and he does this by giving four types of prayer. And so he gives them, in the middle of verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And Paul gives this list, but he isn't giving four completely different, unrelated forms of prayer. Right? This isn't the North and South Pole, the Eastern and Western Hemisphere of prayer. It's better to think of these as all brothers and sisters in the family of prayer. They're different, but they look alike, they sound alike. You can tell they're related. And the point here is that all prayers are supposed to be made. Okay? All prayers are supposed to be made. We're to make use of every tool in the tool chest of prayer. Every weapon in the arsenal of prayer is to be employed by God's people in these prayers. And so first, Paul mentions supplications. This is a petition or request, but it's a strong word, like a cry for help. Okay, so we petition God on behalf of others, is the sense. The next word is prayers, and this is the general term that gets used for prayer in the New Testament. Then intercessions. And this is actually a rare term that only ever occurs one other time in 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. It has the sense of making a request before a king, a superior, and in this case, before the divine king. And then finally, Paul rounds off the list with thanksgivings. This is the most different in the list, right? If you're looking at the family of prayer, this is the one brown-haired child with all of the other blonde-haired ones. The one that you kid, like, are we sure you're not adopted? But the idea here is that they are expressing their thankfulness and gratitude to God, right? So we should be praying similarly. As a church, we should be crying out to the Lord. Again, in Acts 4, when the church needed boldness, what did they do? They cry out to the Lord, and he answers their prayer. We should be praying, making our requests to God. The Lord's Prayer is all requests, right? At half of them for God's glory. So hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And the other half are requests for God's people. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. So we make our requests known to him. And we should be regularly together thanking and praising the Lord. So Ephesians 5:18 through 20, Paul writes, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." They were to address one another as they gave thanks to God. All right, so the implications of this are pretty simple. We make all prayers to God. We're to make our requests to God and thank him because we are in need and he is the one who graciously provides. Right? This church, the whole body and every individual member that makes it up is marked by lack. But in God is all fullness. Right? He is never in need. He is the one who graciously provides for his church, and he is the one who graciously makes her effective as she carries out the great commission that he has called her to. Okay? Because God, through Paul, urges us to pray, we together, the needy church of Northville, we come and we make all of our requests and all of our thanks to God. And so be encouraged to pray. Paul is urging the Ephesian Christians that all prayers should be made, but who should they be made for? Okay? Our next principle is know who you should pray for. So look at the end of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Paul urges that these supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. So Paul now identifies who's supposed to get these prayers, and he first gives a broad catch-all group and then two subgroups that are related. So first, at the end of verse 1, these prayers and thanksgivings, basically all prayers, are to be made for all people. The Ephesian Christians were to pray for everyone. And it's possible that this was a problem for the churches in Ephesus because of the false doctrine. Okay? False doctrine produces rotten fruit in the church. And it's possible that with the false teachers restricting salvation to those who followed the Old Testament law, that a sort of exclusivism had risen in their prayers, where they would pray for some people, but not pray for other people. Right? But Paul makes it clear The prayers of God's people cannot be shut-ins in the house of God. Right? Our prayers need to cross the street. And they need to go out into all of the world. We need to pray for our neighbors here in the village, as well as our missionaries across the world. We are to pray for everyone. So an elitism in our prayers isn't acceptable. Right? We can't quarantine them from anyone. And one way that this hits probably a little bit closer to home for us is in Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? We can't pull a prayer version of Jonah and say, Lord, anywhere but Nineveh. Right? There's no group of people, no single person that we can say, Lord, I'll pray for anyone but that person. They've hurt me too deeply, right? Or they're attacking me too viciously. And I can't pray for my ex or my neighbor or my coworker. Right? We are to make prayers for all people, right? And the reason is what we're going to look at next week. But in our text, the Ephesian Christians were to pray for all people. And if you look down at verse 4, we see that God desires all people to be saved. And then if you look down in verse 6, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Right? When you are studying the Bible and you see repeated words, pay attention, because it often can point you to the emphasis of that text. And the clear emphasis of verses 1 through 7 is that God offers salvation to all people. And if that's the case, we need to be praying for all people. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent. Our prayers should reflect that reality. But Paul doesn't just urge that all prayers be made for all people. Next, he hones in and gives two specific but related subgroups of people to pray for. And the beginning of verse 2 says, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Basically, they're to pray for the emperor and everyone else downstream that holds some sort of public office. And again, this makes sense because God is God over all, over every heavenly and earthly authority. And so Paul is careful to note in Romans 13 that there's no authority except that exists except what God himself has sovereignly established, which means that good president, good senator, bad sheriff, they are there according to the sovereign purposes of God. And Paul says, pray for them. And so whether we love him, hate him, or hold our nose while we vote for him, we should be praying for our president. We should be doing that together. We should be praying for our senators, our congressmen and women. We should be praying regularly for our governor. And we should pray that they would trust in Christ, that they would repent of their sins, that they would know the overflowing grace of God that we looked at in chapter 1. And we should pray that the Lord would give them grace and wisdom to rule righteously, right? To take his standard of justice and employ that as they govern us. And we do that knowing that Proverbs 21:1 is true. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right? That is the hope that we have, because God is God over all. He's God over every single king in authority. We can make our prayers to him. Right? We can go straight to the head office with these requests. And so knowing who to pray for, that we're to pray for all people, and pray for those in authority over us, this again is something that we do as a church. So we pray together on Thursday nights. We pray, when we do that, we pray for all sorts of people. We pray for through a prayer guide that gets updated every single week. We pray through the ministries of our church. We pray for certain groups of people out of the directory so that if you're in the directory, if we have you on our list, you'll be getting prayed for at least once throughout the year. Everybody gets prayed for. We pray for personal salvation and health concerns for various people. We pray for our missionaries and their work, and that gets updated weekly as we get updates from them on the field so that we can pray specifically for them. And we even have a section specifically for us to pray for world, country, and community so that we can make sure that we are doing what Paul commands here in verses 1 through 2. Pray for all people and our rulers. All right, so this is some of the helpfulness of praying with your brothers and sisters. We help each other pray as God's word instructs us to pray. So know who to pray for. Pray for everyone and pray for those in authority over you. Okay, but why make these specific prayers? Okay, why pray for our rulers with all the requests that we could be making in regards to salvation and everything else? Why does Paul mention our rulers specifically? And our third principle is know why you should pray for those in authority. Know why you should pray for those in authority. So Paul says in the second half of verse 2 that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is the reason that Paul gives for praying for those in authority. And the statement here can be broken up basically into two parts. Right? First is the quality of life that the Christian can lead. Okay? It's the basic benefit of living under a good government, a government that's operated on the basis of righteous, God-honoring principles of justice and equity will allow Christians to, as Paul says, lead a peaceful and quiet life. And both those words there, peaceful and quiet, have the overlapping idea. It gives a sense of tranquility, of rest, of stillness. And so we pray for our governing authorities, looking to God to steer their heart.